Take your Bibles and turn to the book of Ruth. And we begin a new book tonight. Of course, that may mean for some of you that there's a bit of familiarity here with this story. But the familiarity with the story of the book of Ruth should not lead you to see the next several weeks as an opportunity to take a nap at night. Of course not. We actually spent a year and a half we spent several weeks about a year and a half ago moving through the book of Ruth in Sunday school. And so, yes, you may be a little bit familiar with it, but there is a lot here in this story and in this book for us to consider. So let's give our attention to it. And tonight we look at verses 1 through 5 of chapter 1. In the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land. And a man of Bethlehem in Judah went to sojourn in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons. The name of the man was Elimelech, and the name of his wife Naomi. And the names of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion. They were Ephrathites from Bethlehem in Judah. They went into the country of Moab and remained there. But Elimelech, the husband of Naomi, died, and she was left with her two sons. These took Moabite wives. The name of the one was Orpah, and the name of the other was Ruth. They lived there about 10 years, and both Mahlon and Chilion died, so that the woman was left without her two sons and her husband. Thus far, God's word. Let's pray. Father in heaven, you are the God who meets us, in our trials, who comforts us in our affliction, who helps us in our weakness. We ask that you would do all these things tonight as we consider your word. For we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Consider the following statement with me for just a moment. Life is hard. People like Katharine Hepburn, Bob Dylan, John Wayne, and Sigmund Freud have all uttered these words. But you don't have to be well known to know the truthfulness of this statement. It's something that all of us in this room can say yes to. Sometimes life is hard because of the choices that we make. An ill word that's chosen can oftentimes lead to a strained relationship. A click on the mouse can lead us to become slaves of lust. Discontented thoughts can bring painful bitterness, and sinful action can, of course, lead to awful consequences. But there are also times when things are tough and we didn't choose it. A lost job, a wayward child, a difficult relationship, a serious sickness, the death of a loved one. No one asked for these things. And yet, in this cursed world, they seem at times to be thrusted upon us. So whether it's because of choices that we've made or the result of those that we haven't, life is hard. There's no getting around it. And the book of Ruth mirrors this very point, while also teaching us how to respond to the fact that life is hard. And it shows us how God responds, how he reacts to the reality of a fallen world where life is difficult. And it all starts in this book with chapter 1, verses 1 through 5, where we learn that there is hardship and yet also hope. Let's unpack this by first focusing upon choices, verses 1 and 2. Perhaps some of you know your American history, and you remember that on July 3rd, 1863, Robert E. Lee ordered a force of nearly 13,000 to attack a Bear Ridge line south of Gettysburg. Some of the generals that oversaw that force had already voiced their opinions about the foolishness of doing so, but as good subordinates, they did it anyway. And on that day, over half of the South soldiers died there on that ridge, as they were attempting to take it. And this is what we call Pickett's Charge. After the battle, Lee was blamed for what happened. One of his generals said, "That old man nearly got all of my men killed." And Lee even took responsibility, confessing, "It's all my fault." He would never be the same again, and neither would his army. These were some of the consequences of his foolish actions. And the book of Ruth starts in a similar fashion, speaking about poor choices and their results. But it doesn't do it in the way that you and I might think. It's difficult to notice it at first glance. You kind of have to connect some dots together in order to see it. The first being the setting of the book. Verse 1, it tells us the events recorded here took place during the days of the judges. Exactly when? We don't know for sure. Yet this statement is not simply an identification of when the story took place, but it is also a description of what life was like. It's akin to the first few lines of Charles Dickens' book, A Tale of Two Cities. It was the best of times. It was the worst of times. By beginning Ruth with a reference to the days of the judges, the writer is letting us know that all is not well here. We just spent the last few months moving through Judges. And one of the things that was crystal clear was that during this time, Israel was a sinful mess. Now, perhaps you had hoped that we had moved on past the book of Judges. But clearly, we are being reminded here that Israel has made horrible choices, which have had awful impacts. She's doing what was right in her own eyes. And this was the setting of the book of Ruth. Verse 1 immediately takes us back to idolatry, wicked behavior, oppression, sinful compromise, unrepentance, and the consequences that came from it. And then verse 1 mentions that there was a famine in the land. As a result, crops were dying, which meant that food was scarce. Yet this famine in the promised land was not necessarily the result of weather patterns. No, it was the direct result of specific sins that Israel had committed. Deuteronomy 28 describes the various curses that God would bring upon the nation if they disobeyed his commands. And one of those was a famine. If they chose to spurn God's love by pursuing idols, he would cause the heavens to dry up. Such action was meant to be a warning light for the nation of Israel. It was meant to get Israel's attention and encourage them to repent. And this act has even touched Bethlehem, we learn in our text. Tellingly, the city whose name means house of bread has no bread. They have no food. That's how bad it was. And so, verse 1 says, a man of Bethlehem of Judah went to sojourn in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons. No big deal, right? This makes complete sense. Israel had no food, Moab did, so why not move there? Like moving to another city to take a new job. We understand why this man and his family were going to Moab. They've got to live. And so why not leave Israel? But this was actually all wrong. They had no business leaving the location where God promised to be with them. The promised land was the one place on earth where the Lord graciously guaranteed to bless his people. Didn't they care about this? Didn't they care that God had kindly given this territory to them? Didn't they care at all about what had happened in order to secure it? It doesn't seem so. They left. They ran away. They ran away from their problems instead of repenting. Now, sometimes we can do that. It's easy for us to try and run from sin rather than deal with it. Of course, it's never successful. You realize that. But that's what this man and his family were doing, or at least attempting to. And they went to Moab, of all places. It was like leaving Douglasville to go to no stoplight backwoods Buchanan. Why would you ever do that? More seriously, it would be similar to moving to territory controlled by ISIS. Moab was an enemy. It originated from the incestuous relationship between Lot and one of his daughters. In the days of wilderness wandering, the king of Moab, Balak, tried to hire Balaam to curse Israel. Their women were a source of stumbling, seducing Israelite men into idolatrous worship. More recently, Eglon, Judges chapter 3, Moab's rather large leader. He had oppressed the nation. And the Moabites, they were wicked people. They even did human sacrifice to their gods. So why in the world would this Hebrew family ever want to go there? Sure, there was little food in Israel, but Moab was much worse. There was a spiritual famine there. God was absent. How would this man raise his family in the Lord? Where would nourishment for their souls come from? Who would give them God's word? This was a poor choice. And there's an important application for you and I here. Where does God primarily meet with us? In what context has He promised to best nourish our souls? Who does God use to speak His word to us? It's found in the gathered church of Christ. That is why the writer of Hebrews says, "Do not neglect meeting together," that is, as the church, "for worship, as some are in the habit of doing." Perhaps you have heard the saying, "We don't go to church. We are to be the church." Now, of course, we are to be the church. We are to live as those who have been called out by God. But the statement creates a false dichotomy, because we are also to go to church, where God blesses us with His word and we bless Him with our right responses. The family mentioned in verse 1, they left the place where God was to be worshipped and where His people were at, and they chose to go to Moab, a spiritual wasteland. Why would they do that? Convenience, callousness, perhaps other reasons. Regardless, it was wrong for them to separate themselves from God's presence and from His people. And it's wrong for us as well. So if at all possible, do not take a job where you don't really know if there is a good church where you will meet God through the proclaimed word and be encouraged by His people. And normally, don't move to an area where there is not a good church close by you can be fed in. This is too important of a matter to make a poor choice on. It will bring consequences for your own soul and for those under your authority. So stay connected to a biblical church. It's foolishness not to. But being disconnected from the people of God was an especially bad decision for this Israelite family. Verse 2 tells us their names. The name of the man was Elimelech, which means "my God is king." Yet clearly he is not living that way. The name of his wife was Naomi, which means "pleasant." But this family's poor choices will make her very unpleasant in the days ahead. And the names of their two sons were Mahlon and Chilion. However, these names were not Hebrew in origin. They were Canaanite. And we have to ask, in a Hebrew context, why would they go to the pagan section of the baby naming book? Unless faithfulness to God was not that important to them. You see, for this family, leaving the promised land for Moab was just a sign of their overall lack of commitment to God. They should have stayed in the land, repented of their sins, and entrusted themselves to the hands of God to provide. Sadly, their poor decisions will have awful consequences. And we must realize the same is true for us. Whether we're talking about deciding to move to an area devoid of good churches, or the hurtful words that we choose to say, or the selfish things that we do, or the anxious thoughts that we entertain, choices matter. And wrong ones can lead to awful consequences. And not just for you, but also for those who are under your authority. so, pray. Pray for wisdom. Pray for greater fidelity to God. Pray for more commitment to His Word. Pray for an obedient spirit. Pray for a loving heart, and pray for the Spirit's help to make biblical choices. Well, next, see with me, calamity, verses 3 through 5. How and why particular words are used in the Bible is very important if we want to understand it rightly, especially in Hebrew narrative. For example, after telling us that Elimelech and his family left Bethlehem to go to Moab, the writer immediately says what in verse 3? He died. He died. Now, there were probably 1,000 things that the writer could have said describing life in Moab. But he chose to immediately focus our attention upon hard providence. In the original language, the first word that is used in verse 3 is dead. It literally reads, dead was Elimelech, the husband of Naomi. Perhaps in the early days of living in Moab, life was okay. They had food, a home, likely built relationships with their neighbors. But now it had turned sour. This was horrible. Naomi lost her husband. No Hebrew woman would have ever wanted to face such a trial. Heartache, grief, maybe even guilt flooded her soul. Perhaps she thought, if we had never moved to Moab in the first place, my husband would still be alive. And then things got worse. Her two sons married Moabite women. Now, Deuteronomy 7, it does not specifically forbid marrying such women. But why would they have wanted to do so? Moabite women, they were outside the covenant community. We might say they weren't church-going women. They worshiped false gods and engaged in wicked religious ceremonies. And the law specifically excluded them from the list of those who could go into the tabernacle or the temple. They were outside the faith and spiritually bankrupt. Knowing this, these men still married Moabite women. That tells us something about their spiritual state. They were not godly men who sought to honor the Lord regarding who they would marry. Young people, singles, if it is God's will, if it is God's will for you to get married, He calls you to be joined to someone who is earnestly seeking to follow Christ. It should be obvious that they are zealous for the things of God, that they love His Word, treasure the gospel, and are following Jesus. We're not talking about perfection here. We're talking about desire, pursuit, and growth in these things. Are you praying for a spouse like this? Are you committed to not compromise in this area, even if you feel alone? Are you crying out to God to help you to joyfully persevere and to use your time of singleness as an opportunity and not see it as a misfortune? Now listen, do not budge in this commitment. Honor the Lord and who you will marry if it's His will for you to do so. Unfortunately, Mahlon and Chilion, they did not. And imagine how Naomi must have felt when they did. Her husband was dead. Now her two boys had married women who, culturally speaking, were diametrically opposed to see the world the way that she did. As a Jewish woman, it likely broke her heart. But at least they could go back to Israel, right? After all, they had not originally planned to stay in Moab for the rest of their lives. Verse 1 tells us that they went to sojourn there, meaning stay for a little while. The death of Elimelech gave them the perfect opportunity to return home. And Naomi's sons had married Moabite women, one named Orpah, the other Ruth. They could now start over back in Bethlehem. But look at verse 4. It says they lived there. That's in Moab. For about 10 years. As one preacher said, they had become more comfortable in the land of compromise than in the land of promise. The temporary disobedience that led to them going to Moab eventually gave way to a settled disobedience. And this is another important point that we need to consider, because sometimes we act as if a hurtful word, just this once, is okay, because after all, they hurt us. But what ends up happening? Well, that particular sin paves the way for more like it in the future. And the same can be applied to our thought lives, our giving, how we spend our time, how we invest in the lives of our children and grandchildren, and how we serve in the church. Regardless of the area of life that we're talking about, temporary disobedience to God's word will lead to settled disobedience to God's word. You'll get used to it. You'll get used to breaking God's commands. And then it'll become like second nature. And before you know it, it's just no big deal. But let this not be true of us. Rather, may the reverse actually happen. Temporary obedience giving way to settled obedience. Short-term faithfulness to God building patterns which lead to long-term faithfulness. Sadly, once again, this did not happen with Naomi and her sons. But at least she still has them, right? At least she still has the possibility of grandchildren. Not for long. Verse 5, both Mahlon and Chilion died. Their names meant weakness and pining. Maybe they were sickly from a young age. We don't know for sure. But now, after 10 years in Moab, they were gone. And again, verse 5, the original Hebrew has the first word in the sentence being death, emphasizing one final time to us that seemingly nothing good has happened in Moab. Marrying Moabites in three graves, that's it. Naomi has nothing. She has two daughters-in-law who are Moabites. No children and zero grandchildren. She's a broken woman. You can imagine her collapsing at the burial site of her sons, at her husband's grave, weeping profusely. Life was hard for her. Calamity had a firm grip upon her life. This was a nightmare. Surely, Naomi had made some poor choices in the past, but not that directly brought about everything that she had experienced. The death of her husband and her beloved sons. When you connect the dots, all of them in this passage, you realize that there is plenty of sin. But you also notice, you notice that there is a lot of suffering. Naomi's life, it was uneven. It was disappointing. Her world came crashing down to the ground. And she didn't ask for all of this. It was just thrusted upon her. She could have easily said with the psalmist, I am weary, weary with my groaning. Every night I flood my bed with tears. They have been my food. This was not the life that Naomi envisioned for herself. Opening verses of this book, they paint a bleak and heartbreaking picture. It's as if the writer has just picked right up from the end of the book of Judges and just personalized things a bit. And we're left wondering, will this story end up like the previous book? With a grim reminder that everyone doing right in their own eyes only leads to sin, and that this fallen world is riddled with uneven suffering. Is this book right here what we might call dystopian literature with no happy ending? Well, we must realize two things here. One, life is hard. as Americans, whose national slogan is life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness, we don't like to think and talk about hardship very much. We might watch a movie or read a book filled with it or see something on the news about it. But then we want to put on our smiley face and sing our happy songs. We don't want to really think about the reality of a difficult world where sin's consequences are experienced and the curse is felt. Where desires are dashed, dreams are shattered, and death is faced. We must not stick our heads in the proverbial sand and ignore these things. Instead, we need to see them for what they are, the result of the choices that we make and the byproducts of living in a fallen world. And it ought to drive us to repent of sin where we need to, and to trust God. Yes, this life is hard. But the other thing that we must realize here is that we can put our hope in God. Ruth begins with poor choices and awful circumstances. But if we kind of look ahead for a few moments, it does not end that way. And that is because of our final point, concurrence. If the book of Ruth were to end with chapter 1, verse 5, we would be left grasping for words tonight. It would be unbearably sad. Just sin and suffering. That's it. But the story does not stop there. Because God was at work even in the events recorded in our passage tonight. Of course, Elimelech, Naomi, and their boys were making bad decisions, and the general curse was falling upon them. But God was also favorably active. It's what we call concurrence. As we do things, so is God, even in the bleakest of circumstances. That's why when there are poor choices by individuals, by groups, by societies, by governments, awful consequences and horrible calamity, we can still have hope. See, God does not idly sit by, reclining in his lazy boy in heaven, drinking his favorite drink. No, he is working. Yes, he does bring judgments, but he also works salvation. He works all things for the good of his people. So despite the fact that Naomi's life was hard, there was hope. Because God was active, faithfully fulfilling his promises of blessings. And proof of that, just note that Yahweh, the covenant name of God, is used at least 15 times in this book, stressing that the Lord is committed even in dark days. And chapter 4, verse 14, tells us that he did work. Blessed be the Lord, who has not left you without a redeemer. Now, in the days ahead, we will look at the specifics of this verse. But it generally tells us that in Naomi's situation, God took the poor choices of sinners and the calamity of a fallen world, and he turned it. He turned it for good. And this is something we see throughout the scriptures. Joseph, David, Daniel, many others. But we also see it 1,000 years after the events recorded in the book of Ruth. We see it with Christ. The Son of God left the glories of heaven and entered this spiritually famished world. He assumed flesh and bone in order to bring divine aid and deliverance. He lived amid squalor and sin. And yet he was always just, good, and true. As he began to minister, most ignored, misunderstood, hated, or wanted to kill him. And one day on a hill outside of Jerusalem, they succeeded. Sinful men executed Jesus Christ on a cross. The hope of humanity was murdered. What happened to Jesus was uneven. He didn't deserve it. Now talk about dreams being dashed. After his death, some of his disciples said, We had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel, but he was delivered up and crucified. In the truest sense, it was Black Friday when Jesus died. The stench of death was in the air. Women were weeping. The disciples were dispersed, hiding in fear. And even one of them had committed suicide. Things could not have been bleaker. How could anything good ever come from a situation like this, with Jesus being crucified? And yet at the same time, God was at work. Christ had taken the place of guilty sinners suffering condemnation, and 3 days later, he rose from the dead, conquering the greatest of foes. The Lord turned to good what some meant for evil. On that cross and at that empty tomb, God again turned what was evil into something that was a blessing, salvation of sinners. But in view of Ruth chapter 1, verses 1 through 5, what does this mean for you and I? Well, one, it means the Lord understands our sorrows. Maybe where you are at right now is Ruth chapter 1, verse 5. Calamity, suffering, hardship, and that's it. Well, Jesus understands. He gets what that is like. He endured it. His life was hard. And that fact should make you love him more, because he truly sympathizes with you in your suffering. The work of God on the cross should warm your heart and comfort your soul, because you have a God who understands your heartache. But the fact that he was active on Golgotha's hill should also make you trust him. If or when chapter 1, verse 5 is true of you, calamity, suffering, hardship, if and when that happens, you are not to live as one who has no hope. For a variety of reasons, life is difficult. But because of what Christ has done to save, you can say with the psalmist, "Why are you downcast, O my soul? Put your hope in God." You can affirm Paul's affirmation in Romans chapter 8. In all these things, suffering and hardship included, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For nothing will be able to separate us from the love of God. Christ's cross gives assurance that whatever we face as Christians, tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, danger, sword, you name it, God is at work in this broken down world, turning evil to good for his people. Now, surely such faithfulness ought to lead you and I to pursue faithfulness to him. Surely it ought to stir you and I to love him, our affections to be riled up within us. And surely it should lead us to trust in him, even when life is hard. Well, let that be true of us this week. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we do bless you and praise you, for you are faithful, and you will never leave nor forsake your people, no matter what they encounter. Even at death's doorstep, you do not run away, but you come near. We thank you, Father, that you have proven your nearness to us by sending your Son, who suffered in our place. We pray that you would help us to entrust ourselves into your hands no matter what we encounter in this life. May we not lose hope, but rather depend upon you, knowing that you are good. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.